as is our practice, we're going to be all over the scriptures this morning, but three places in particular you might want to kind of mark in the back of your mind. Romans, Hebrews, and Acts are the three places we'll spend a lot of our time, certainly in Acts. But I want to begin this morning by hearing from Saul of Tarsus, hereafter and forevermore known to us as the Apostle Paul. We will let him greet us this morning. So let him do that by turning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning. Romans 1, verse 1. He introduces himself. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there. You who are the called of Jesus Christ? Well, if you're a Christian, you're among the called. But what does it mean to be called? Called to what? Called for what? Well, let's continue. Paul wants us to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 16. Skip down to verse 16, Romans 1. And here's the point. He's introduced himself, and now here is his point. The next 16 chapters are going to be built off of this statement. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and then he quotes the Old Testament, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So why is this so important to Paul? Well, there are at least three reasons. First, God made it clear to Paul that there is a terrible fate in store for this lost and dying world. Judgment is coming. He says so, the next verse, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Second, God has made it clear to Paul that he is to preach the good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says this, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. See, this is precisely what Paul has been called to do. And this is why Paul will continue to do it until the Lord takes him home. And third, Paul urges us to join him in spreading the good news, and that's why the church is here. That's why the church was planted 2,000 years ago. That's why the church exists today throughout the world. That's why this local assembly of believers is here. Jesus told us in Mark 16:15, straightforward, clear, nothing to wonder what he means, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. Someone says to you, well, why do you do this? Why do you tell us about Jesus? Why do you preach your gospel? We preach it because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ commanded us to do so. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So there it is. The world is lost in sin, and the world will soon be judged. And that's the bad news. But there is salvation to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. And Paul here has the good news. And we have the good news. And he is compelled to preach it, he says. And so are we. we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Acts, we will be going with Paul and watching him as he obeys that command and as he takes hold of the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, lo, behold, see, I am with you, even to the end of the age. That command is for all churches everywhere. And it is to be obeyed until Jesus comes to take his church out of this world and the judgment begins. In the meantime, our instructions are clear. We are to do what Johann Peter already told us. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We have to tell people. Paul to Titus, Titus 2, verse 1. As for you, he says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In verse 15 of the same chapter, Titus 2, Paul says this, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Biblical preaching and sound doctrine. Biblical preaching and sound doctrine. That's what we are here for. And you see, it's not just us right-wing conservatives. It's not just us. That is what the church is here for. That is what the church was put here 2,000 years ago to do. Biblical preaching and sound doctrine. What else? Have parties? That's what we were here for, put here for. That's why we are here. But biblical preaching and sound doctrine have fallen on hard times in the church today. Too much of the church is focused on too many other things. And while many churches grow strong in numbers, they become weak in the faith. You know the old cliche, a mile wide and an inch deep? When biblical preaching and sound doctrine are no longer the church's number one priority, the Bible loses its prominence, doesn't it? And the Bible loses its power, doesn't it? And maybe most devastating of all, the Bible loses its authority. Who pays any attention to a 2,000-year-old book written by a bunch of uneducated guys? The Bible loses its authority. What's going on in the church today? Ask yourself this. How is it that the people who claim to love God's Word, believe it to be inerrant, and the only source of divine truth, fail to open it up and teach it? How do you explain that? How do you explain that? And then we wonder why so many Christians, at least professing Christians, never grow out of spiritual infancy. While 30, 40, 50, 60, 70-year-old Christians, I don't mean chronologically age, I mean they've been Christians that long, don't even understand the most elemental biblical truths. How is that? Well, why would they? Why would they? How could they if they've never been immersed in the Scriptures? The writer of Hebrews addresses the sad reality that though many believers know the basics of salvation, they know little or nothing of the marvelous riches of God. Go to Hebrews. We'll come back, but for now, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews is the last large book in the New Testament before Revelation. Hebrews chapter 5, when you get there, we'll go to verse 11. And when we get to verse 11, we're going to jump into the middle of it. Hebrews 5:11, you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles, of the foundational truths of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And I'll stop there. Pretty clear, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews is speaking to an established church, a church that by the time he wrote to them should have been deep into the marvelous truths of God. And they weren't. Why? They weren't. They were just playing around the edges. They weren't interested in the deep things of the Lord. And because of that, they were unable to discern good and evil. That's what he says. So all sorts of things were going on around them, and they thought, well, that's okay. Had they known the scriptures, they would have known, well, that's not okay, whatever it happens to be. Immature believers, immature Christians. The church today is multiplying immature Christians. I can say that because I know that, because I know that, because the scriptures aren't being taught. Right? Paul will spend the rest of his life from this time in the book of Acts dispensing solid food. Dispensing solid food and pressing the church onto maturity. And that's what we're going to see he and Barnabas do as they leave Cyprus on the first missionary journey, and it continues from the island of Cyprus. So if you will, go to Acts 13 and get out your map. Just by way of review, in the first 12 verses of Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas had left Antioch. That's the Antioch in Syria, the Antioch that's number 7 on your map. They had left Antioch. They had sailed 150 or 200 miles, whatever it was, across the Mediterranean and landed on the island of Cyprus, which is number 9 on your map, which, by the way, is where Barnabas was from. In Paphos, the city on the west coast of, southwest coast of Cyprus, number 10 on your map. In Paphos was the Roman seat of government on Cyprus. This is where Rome administered its empire, at least on Cyprus. And in that city there, Paul and Barnabas encountered a Jewish false teacher, a false prophet, who was called, or calling himself, I should say, Bar-Jesus, which essentially translated means son of salvation. False teacher calling himself the son of salvation. This Bar-Jesus, whose real name was Elymas, had been having some influence on the Roman government there in Paphos. The Roman proconsul, particularly the governor of Cyprus, was a Roman official by the name of Sergius Paulus. When Sergius Paulus heard that Paul and Barnabas had come from Antioch with a word from God, he summoned them in order that he might hear what they had to say. Apparently, this Sergius Paulus was a pretty interesting fellow. We're told that he was an intelligent man, a worldly man, knew what was going on, and was very interested in the religions that were all spread out around the Roman Empire. So as he traveled through the Roman Empire as governor of various places, he was curious to learn about what these people believed. It's logical. And that's who Sergius Paulus was. So he wanted to hear from Paul and Barnabas. Elymas, this Bar-Jesus, this false prophet, this false teacher, was smart enough to know that if the governor listened to Paul and Barnabas, that Elymas might lose some of his influence in the court, in the governor's mansion, as it were. So Elymas did his best to turn Sergius Paulus away from the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn to Acts 13, and we're just by way of review again, we'll pick it up here at verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him, Elymas, and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and you will not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, the governor, Sergius Paulus, believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So what happened? Paul preached. Elymas was silenced, and Sergius Paulus came to saving faith in Christ. Now we know that Sergius Paulus, this is not a story. We know this is historical fact, because in the 1800s, there was archaeological evidence dug up on Cyprus proving that Sergius Paulus was in fact the Roman governor of Cyprus. And we also know that his salvation was genuine because extra-biblical historical evidence testifies to the fact that his daughter, Sergia Paula, came to saving faith as well. And her son, Gaius Carestinius, later became a Christian and took a seat on the Roman Senate. That's a matter of historical fact. I cannot help but be reminded of one of the great truths of Scripture, Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And with that, we come to the next part of Acts 13. This is a long passage, so it's our tradition for everyone to stand when I read, and I would ask that you do that. If you have difficulty standing, just remain seated and stand in your hearts. Acts 13, starting at verse 13. So this we just talked about took place in the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. Acts 13:13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidia in Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when they had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John the Baptist had proclaimed before his, Jesus, coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, the sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets, the Old Testament, may not come upon you. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." You may be seated. That, by the way, is Paul's longest sermon in the book of Acts. Peter didn't preach that long, and neither did Paul after that, at least not as they are recorded by Luke. In the first two verses of this morning's text, the route taken by Paul and his companions is laid out for us. They sailed approximately 200 miles northwest from Paphos, number 10 on your map, to Perga, about 200 miles north, what is today the southern coast of Turkey. By the way, the port city in the Roman province of Pamphylia, it's not on your map, I don't believe, but they sailed to Perga, or at least if it's there, it's not numbered on your map. Now, from that point, from the coast of Pamphylia, Turkey, they would have walked another 100 miles or so north and up in elevation from sea level up to, I think, 3,500 or 4,000 feet. They would have worked their way up to Pisidia, Antioch in Pisidia, which is number 15 on your map. There's confusion here. Wait a minute, didn't they leave Antioch? Now they're back in Antioch? Yeah, they are, but it's a different Antioch. It's helpful to note that, and I didn't know this, there were no less than 16 different cities named Antioch during the age of the Roman Empire. They were all over the Roman Empire. Everybody had one. It's like Springfield. There's 50 states. There must be 20 Springfields in this country, maybe more. They were named in honor of the Greek king Antiochus. But only two of those 16 cities are mentioned in the book of Acts, or ever really referred to in Scripture, and they're both here. These are the two. The first is the Antioch in Syria, from where the first Gentile church was planted and from where Paul and Barnabas initially set sail. And the second now is this one in the region of Pisidia, to where they are going with the good news. There's another point of interest, I think, in verse 13 that bears mentioning. It's just kind of mentioned, and you wonder, well, what brought that on? Young Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's all it says. Well, the reason for Mark's defection is not clear. We know he was young. He was probably only a teenager. Barnabas, his cousin, would have been quite a bit older. But he defects. He decides when they get to the southern coast of Turkey, he's just not going to go any further. So he was a young man. May he have been homesick? I suppose he could have been. Maybe he was fearful of the troubles and persecutions that lay ahead of them. traveling across overland in those days was not exactly what you call comfortable or easy. Always beset by robbers and difficulties of all sorts. So he may have been afraid. He may have resented Paul's ascendancy over his cousin Barnabas. Earlier in Acts, Barnabas was kind of main guy, big guy, right after Peter. But now Paul comes along, and Paul's star, if you will, rises, and Paul kind of takes over. And it could be that Mark was just upset about that. We don't know. It could have been a combination of all those things and many others. In any case, it's not like we'll never see Mark again. We will. Later, in Acts 15, Barnabas, his older cousin, will take him on a separate missionary journey. They'll return to Cyprus together. Later still, when Paul is about to be executed in Rome, one of the people he asks for to come to him is Mark. But maybe the most significant thing about young Mark is that within a matter of relatively few years, probably not more than 10 years, this young defector writes the second gospel. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark. So why he left, we don't know, but he wasn't lost, was he? Well, in verses 14 and 15, Paul and Barnabas arrive, minus Mark, in Pisidian Antioch, and they went to the synagogue to worship. They had to go to the synagogue. There weren't any churches, right? The service would have begun like this, with the Shema, the Jewish profession of faith. You know this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And with that, the service begins. Then they would pray. They would read from the scriptures and then teach based on the text that had just been read. Huh. Does that sound familiar? I think that's kind of like what we do here, isn't it? It's no accident our church services are structured somewhat similarly to what Paul and Barnabas found in the synagogue in Antioch about 45 or so A.D. At the end of the service, Paul and Barnabas were offered the same courtesy that we might offer to a visitor from a prominent seminary. Remember that Paul had been a student of the teacher Gamaliel. Gamaliel was arguably the most prominent teacher of law in the first century. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had sat under him, was taught by him. So here in this synagogue up in the mountains, all of a sudden they have a visitor, and it turns out to be Saul of Tarsus, who sat under Gamaliel. So, hey, Brother Saul, you got a word for us? We'd love to hear from you. What do you have to say? They shouldn't have asked. Do you have anything you'd like to say to us, Saul? Paul? In verse 16, having been given an opportunity to speak, the Apostle Paul takes the floor. And he says this, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, all you Gentile converts who are part of this synagogue, listen. What follows is his first sermon, and we just read it. At least it's the first of Paul's sermons recorded by Luke. In the beginning of it, through verse 22, verses 17 through 22, he reminds his hearers of the history of Israel. Where'd they come from? He tells them that God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph for a reason. He tells them that God made a covenant with the patriarchs, and during their captivity in Egypt, he grew them, although they were slaves, he grew them into a great nation. That nation would then be led out of physical captivity, slavery, by Moses. And after 40 years of wandering in the desert, they would be given the land of Canaan. And Paul tells them that at that point God gave them judges to govern themselves. He gave them judges until the prophet Samuel. But the people looked around at the countries that they had conquered and the nations around them, and they said, you know, everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? We want one too. We want a king. We like that. Everybody else has one. Let's get rid of the judges and let's get a king. So God sometimes gives you what you want, even if you shouldn't have it. God gave them a king. He gave them Saul. Not this Saul, obviously, King Saul. The problem was Saul failed miserably. Saul failed miserably. So God removed Saul, and then God put his king in place. And his king was a young fellow by the name of David. And when that happened, don't turn there, just listen. The prophet Samuel went to King Saul and said, in so many words, you've messed up. You've messed up again and again. You haven't obeyed God. You've done things your way. You have not listened to him. And therefore, 1 Samuel 13:14, now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul was finished. Saul was finished. Okay, but you're thinking, well, Paul is in the synagogue. Shouldn't he be preaching the gospel? Why so much history? Well, you might say Paul's history lesson was preparing the soil to receive the seeds, okay? Here in Acts 13:17-22, Paul was laying the groundwork for what he intended to say next. But the history of the nation of Israel was important because it had a reason for beginning and it was going somewhere. It wasn't just running blindly through the woods. There was a purpose and a point and an end game in mind. History was going somewhere. History was pointing to something. That something was the coming of God's Messiah to set men free from their slavery to sin. Have you thought about today, what's going on in the world today? History's going somewhere, isn't it? History's pointing at something, isn't it? The history Paul was talking about was pointing at the first coming, pointing at the Messiah. What's happening today? History's pointing at the second coming, isn't it? Pretty clear when you look around you. But back to Paul, he will present Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But first he has to remind them from where they've come so that they can see how God has cared for them and brought them to this point in time. Galatians 4:4 calls it the fullness of time. This technique of reminding people of their history is not uncommon in the New Testament. Peter did so in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 by quoting Moses and God's promises to Abraham. And in Acts 7, when Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin, he reminded Israel's religious leaders of their history from God's calling of Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, all the way up through the crucifixion. History is important. I think one of the tragedies of modern public education is that history is no longer, it's just not on the radar much. I don't know if you ever watch O'Reilly on Fox, but periodically he'll send somebody out on the street and they ask people what they know about history. and it would be funny if it weren't so sad, particularly because oftentimes the people they ask are on college campuses. And sometimes they're on Ivy League campuses, or aren't those the greatest schools on the face of the earth? When did World War II end? 1880? Who did we defeat in World War II? England? These are your future leaders, folks. Not a clue. No idea. Listen, if you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you are. And if you don't know where you are, you certainly don't know where you're going. That's one of the main reasons why so many gospel presentations lack power. If the people do not believe they are sinners, if they fail to understand that their life history, their entire life history, is that of being lost in sin, well, they won't have any motivation to be saved from it, right? I must be getting into it now, right? Why does this ship need so many lifeboats? Everyone knows the Titanic is unsinkable. Ray Comfort often uses the analogy of a disease and its cure. His point is that people have no interest in a cure for a disease they do not believe they have. Here, this is a wonderful cure for gout. I don't care, I don't have gout. Okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that lost sinners can be saved from their sins, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that lost sinners can be saved from their sins. But the gospel saves no one who refuses to admit that they're a sinner or have need to be saved from their sins. Oh, Jesus will save me from my sins, huh? I got no sins. I ain't got any. No problem. I don't need Jesus. We have a presidential candidate who said something like that not long ago. Not exact those words, but close. I think what I did was outsmarted myself. Almost. Not quite. So, in Acts 13, verses 17 through 22, Paul reminds his audience of Jews and Gentile proselytes that the Old Testament is a record of their history of a God who cares for them. And in Acts 13, starting at verse 23, he will tell them that the Old Testament has also prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Here are just a few of those more well-known prophecies. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he is a descendant of Abraham. Numbers 24, 7, 17, he is a descendant of Jacob, Israel. Isaiah 7:14, he is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, he is wonderful counselor and mighty God. And in 2 Samuel 7, he's the descendant of David. And it's right here, with Jesus being the descendant of David, that Paul connects Jesus with both the prophecies and the history. He connects him with King David. Look at what Acts 13:23 says. From the offspring of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Then, Isaiah and Malachi both prophesy the coming of John the Baptist, who will be the last prophet to precede Jesus. Isaiah 43 says this, a voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And the very last prophecy of the Old Testament, on the second to the last page of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1 says this, behold, I am going to send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He, the Messiah, is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then the Old Testament goes silent. The Old Testament is closed. And for the next 400 years, nothing. But then the New Testament begins. John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent him to priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness. That's interesting. Isaiah prophesied that, didn't he? And now John the Baptist is preaching. And the Jewish leaders hear that this guy's out in the country and he's gathering people around him and he's making a lot of noise. Who is he? So the religious Jews go out into the field to find out who he is. So they go to him and they say, "Who are you?" John 1:20. And John confessed that he did not deny it. He confessed and he said, "I am not the Christ. I know that's who you're looking for. I'm not him." Verse 21, and they said, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And then he quoted Isaiah. "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And I think they got it. Whether they believed it or not remains to be seen, but they got it. Paul ties all of this together as he preaches in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. But in Acts 13:27, he says that those who were looking for the Messiah failed to recognize him when they came to the people, when he came to them. They were looking for him, but they didn't recognize him when he came. How many people are looking for salvation? How many people are looking for heaven? How many people are hoping they're going to go? But when Jesus stands in front of them and tells them the truth, they don't see it. They don't recognize it. And they walk away. Rather than honoring him, they disowned him. Rather than lifting him up and praising God for him, they murdered him. For 2,000 years, the question has been, how could they not see who he was? How could they not see it? They had all the prophecies. It was all clear. How could they miss it? The answer is really simple. It's really simple. This is not a hard question. The answer is that they were religious. Oh, they were very religious, among the most religious people on the face of the earth. But the eyes of their hearts were blinded by sin. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. If Jesus were to come today, the results would be the same, exactly the same. You wonder why so many friends and loved ones do not see who Jesus is. You love him, and you try and convey that to those you love, and they stare at you. They might have an IQ of 160, and they stare at you like, you know, they're looking like blank. Nope, don't get it. Can't see it. Don't get it. Why? They're just like the Jews of Jesus' day. The eyes of their hearts are blinded by sin. Jesus spoke about those people. He spoke about people like that. Listen to what he said in Matthew 13, starting at verse 14. "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull." That's what the writer of Hebrews said. "The heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." But they're not interested. They keep hearing, but they don't understand. The eyes of their hearts are blinded by sin. Years later, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, would say this, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Other translations would use the word hidden. Even if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those who? From those who are lost. Those who are perishing. How? Why? In whose case? Those who are perishing, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not be able to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't get it because they're spiritually blind. Are they stupid? No. It has nothing to do with intelligence. You can find that on college campuses. How many degrees after your name does it take to be saved? You know? How many certificates do you have to have of graduation and mastery of a particular science or fine art or whatever it might be? Intelligence has nothing to do with it. That's why a 6-year-old child can come to saving faith in Christ. Simple faith in Christ is all it is. Look again, Acts 13, verse 30. This here, this verse in the middle of this passage, is really the centerpiece. It's the great truth of Paul's sermon. It's the whole point. The resurrection is the undeniable proof of Jesus' deity. He is alive. He is alive. This is the heart of the gospel. God raised him. And in doing so, Romans 1:4, we read it earlier, says, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. How did God declare Jesus Christ the Son of God? He raised him from the dead. If there was any question about who he was before that, there was none afterwards. And here again, Paul returns to the prophecies. In Acts 13:35, he quotes David's great prophecy of the resurrection. Psalm 16:10. David, being a precursor, a forerunner of Jesus, speaks to God about himself. David doesn't know he's speaking about the Son of God as well. David says, "For I know you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," or the grave. "I know you will not leave me in the grave." Not my soul, anyway. And then he says, "Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, wait a minute. When I go into the grave, I decay. When David went into the grave, he decayed. But then David says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, if the Holy One dies and goes in the ground, how come? How can he not undergo decay? Because he's not staying there. Because he's not staying there. Then Paul preaches the historical fact of the fact that Jesus didn't stay there. Acts 13:36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." David died and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay, and with that Paul has made his case. The Jews had buried themselves in human effort, good works, piety, religion, and legalism. Is that not what the church is doing today, for the most part? How many churches are burying themselves in human effort, in good works, in piety, in religion, in legalism? The Jews thought that the Mosaic Law would save them if only they could keep it. So they tried to keep it. But they didn't understand that the law couldn't save them, it could only condemn them. The only thing the law did was prove that they were lost. The only thing that it does, read the Ten Commandments, and the only thing that it proves to you is that you don't cut it. You and I don't make it. "Oh, I obey the Ten Commandments." Yeah, right. Read them and tell me that. The fact is, it's not only that you break one here and there, they're all broken, all 10, all the time. "Well, I never killed anybody." Well, if you look at the definition of killing, you'll find out that you do. Jesus explained how it is you do. The law saves no one. The law condemns everyone. turn to Romans chapter 3. I remember before I was saved, I remember at a party one night many years ago. Long time. Ginny and I were dating at the time. So that's 53, 54 years, whatever it is ago. Got into an argument with some religious guy. And I remember very well what I told him. I obey the Ten Commandments and keep the golden rule. I'm going to heaven. I actually said that. And I'll bet some of you have too. Romans 3, verse 19. Here is the New Testament's definitive answer to all of those who say they obey the commandments and they obey the Mosaic law and therefore they'll go to heaven. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law, the Mosaic law, says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough in God's sight. You cannot. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? Because it is through the law that the knowledge of sin comes to you. Once you have looked at the law and read it and understand it even superficially, you recognize immediately that you have been explained. What has been explained to you in the law is that you are a sinner. Now, you can deny that. It's fine. But you can't change it. And once you've seen the law, you're condemned by the law. That's what is being taught in Romans 3, 19 and 20. That's the bad news. The good news is in the next verse, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been shown. It is there. What is it? The next verse, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. You can't be justified by works. You can be justified by Christ. So Paul concludes his sermon by reminding his hearers of one more prophecy. You say, well, Paul's pretty cynical here. Well, Paul sees the reality of it. He says, now all that I just told you is the truth. And he says, here's a warning. I'm going to close with a warning, he says. And here it is. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Acts 13:41. He ends this way. He says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, even if someone should describe it to you. Paul has just described it to them. And you already know that most of them, what they're going to do with it, don't you? Most of them are going to reject it. Most of them are going to scoff at it. Most of them are going to turn around and walk away from it. And as we'll see next time, some of them are even going to try to figure out a way to get rid of the messenger because I don't like what you said. You're dog meat. I'm finished with you. You're in trouble. You made us feel bad. You said nasty things about us. We're taking you out. That starts next week. So they've been given the truth. But what will they do with it? Well, as I said, next week, in the last part of Acts 13, we'll begin to see what they do with it, but you won't be surprised. You won't be surprised at all. Turn to Hebrews, and we'll close here. Hebrews chapter 2. as you're turning there, it was true in Pisidian Antioch in the first century, and it is true in Lake Geneva in the 21st century. People can receive the truth of Jesus and be saved, or they can reject the truth of Jesus and be condemned. It's really that simple. It's that black and that white. When it comes to this, there's no gray. No one is sort of saved any more than someone is sort of pregnant. You are or you aren't. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll close. Verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, and by the way, that's a reference to the Mosaic Law, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? How indeed? Please do not neglect the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we have seen Paul preach in a synagogue in the first century, and we have seen and heard what he told them. And we will see in the weeks to come that some will embrace the truth and come to saving faith, but most will not. And that's the way it works. That's the way it has always worked. Father, we pray that everyone who has heard your word today, that your Holy Spirit will drive it deep into their hearts. They will be convicted, and they will recognize the truth that salvation is in your Son and in Him alone. And we ask it in His name. Amen.